Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew. We left off in chapter 28. Lord willing, we'll be able to finish up this chapter tonight. And what we've gone through has taken us a lot longer than I really anticipated, really wanted to spend that much time on this book. But it's just virtually impossible to do this book justice without really taking your time in it. And like I said, Lord willing, we'll be finishing up this book tonight. Beginning with chapter 28 of Matthew. But when we go through this closing chapter of Matthew, we are just going to have to tie it in with the other Gospels, because there's points of contention where people feel like, well, these accounts contradict one another in one way, shape, or form or the other. So I think it's important that we be able to put these Gospels together as far as the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his appearances, to be able to piece it together in such a way that we can see exactly what has taken place here. But beginning with that verse 1, it says in chapter 28 of Matthew, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he had said. Come, see the place where he was laying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, before we go any further, I want us to just stop right here. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to fill in some of the blanks here, because in the Gospel of Mark, Mark gives us a few variations of this. In chapter 16 of Mark, where he says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, and going ahead of you to Galilee, there you will see him, just as he told you.' They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, and they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him, and while they were mourning and weeping, and when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two other of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either." Now, I read that out of Mark. I just read the account in Matthew. And if you turn over to Luke, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. But actually, in the latter part of that, chapter 24 of Luke, and beginning with verse 55, it says, "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, I just want to read part of what John says, and then I'm just going to tie this all together, because like I said, if you just read one gospel, and then you go over and read another gospel, you say, well, this seems contradictory, but you've got to put all of these gospels together, all these accounts together, and it fills in a lot of detail for us, because in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 1, it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, and while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two women were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the faith cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple whom had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and they do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, you put all these things together, and still there seems to be somewhat of confusion. This is my take on it, what happened, is that basically if you take John's account, the women go there, and they go there with all these spices that they had prepared, because obviously they couldn't do anything over the Sabbath. And when they get there, all they wanted to do was just anoint the body for burial, because they knew that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had done it in real haste, and they wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. That was their whole intention, but they were, you know, very concerned about, well, how are we going to roll this stone away, and what are we going to do when we get there, and so on and so forth. They get there, stone's rolled away. They see some angels. The angels tell them what's happened. They go out of there trembling, and I get this impression that they either went to the disciples first, apparently from John's account, and then they came back, and that's when Peter and John ran to the tomb. They saw, they went away, and she's still perplexed, wondering, where's he at? Where's he at? After she had already been told, her and the rest of the women, that he had been risen from the dead. And it's like she's just in a daze, just totally in a stupor, and she's just beside herself with grief. And then, you know, she's looking around, and she looks right at Jesus, and she thought he was the gardener. She says, sir, I mean, he's asking, well, who are you looking for? And she says, well, sir, if you've taken the body, tell me where you've laid it so I can, you know, show my last respects. That's basically what she's saying. And she's looking right at Jesus. And then he calls her by her name, and she recognizes his voice. He opens her eyes. She clearly sees who he is. Then she falls at his feet, calls him teacher, and starts clinging to him. And he basically said, don't cling to me because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And then he appeared to the other women as well after they had left. I'm just piecing all this together, kind of piecemeal here as far as what happened. And as a matter of fact, I kind of wrote it down in my other Bible here. as far as the order of appearance, and maybe it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but like I said, if you, just for the sake of those who would find fault with the different accounts, you know, I went and I made a list of all the different appearances of which when Jesus, after he rose from the dead. But an interesting thing too is that when Mary saw him, she's looking right at him, doesn't know who he is. And I think that speaks volumes in terms of how often we, in our own experiences in life, can be going through some very, very difficult things, very painful things, very heart-wrenching things, and we could wonder, well, where's God in this? Where's Jesus in this? And you just feel like he's as silent as a tomb, and your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling or ricocheting off the wall or falling to the floor. You wonder where he's at, and sometimes he's right in front of you. He's right there in your midst. He's right there in the situation, in the circumstances. And sometimes it just, we don't realize it, but we can see him working when he gives us little glimpses of himself, and that's what happened to Mary. And we are told in Mark that this is Mary Magdalene, the one who Jesus cast out 7 demons. Interesting to me, that's the first woman he appeared to. He didn't appear to his mother. He didn't appear to his disciples, his apostles. He didn't appear to Caiaphas or his enemies. I mean, he appeared to this woman. And I think that there's a very specific reason why he appeared to this woman, because you could see this woman's absolute devotion to him. She was just absolutely committed, devoted, and in love with him. This is the first one he appears to, you know, one of the greatest sinners. And I think that speaks of volumes too. But you know what? I mean, I just wanted to just briefly go over the orders of appearances, because what we read there in John 20, verses 14 through 18, he first appears to Mary Magdalene. And also the women returning from the tomb, he appeared to them. That's in Matthew 28, which you just read. And also he appears to Peter probably that afternoon. I think we gather that from Luke 24 and also from 1 Corinthians 15. And also he appeared to 2 disciples on Emmaus Road. We get that from Luke 24:13. And I'll just say this in passing about those in Luke's account when we go through that gospel. It's interesting. You read about these two guys, they're walking along the road, and then Jesus starts walking along with them. And Jesus said to them, well, what are you discussing among yourselves? And they just stopped dead in their tracks. They looked dumbfounded at Jesus. They're looking right at him and says, man, are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard of what's going on here in these past 3 days? He says, what things? He said, this Jesus who was mighty in spirit and in deed, we thought he was the Messiah, and our religious leaders crucified him, and now we've just heard from some women that he's risen from the grave. And then Jesus, he's walking along with them. He kind of mildly rebukes them. He says, oh man, what's wrong with you people? He says, don't you know all these things were supposed to be fulfilled as far as scriptures were concerned? And it says that Jesus started to explain the scriptures to them, starting from Moses. Everything that Moses predicted in terms of Jesus Christ and what would have to happen. And he went through all the prophets, including, I'm sure, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. All these things he was explaining to them on the way. And then they're, you know, going to turn off to go to their home. And Jesus acted like he's going to go on further. And they just basically pleaded with him, you know, saying, hey, man, it's getting dark. Why don't you stay with us? So Jesus goes in to have dinner with them. And then he breaks the bread. And they recognize him in the breaking the bread, because that's when he said, this is my body, which will be given up for you. And then they recognize him. And then Jesus vanishes. What was kind of interesting to me is that the guys said to themselves right after that happened, they said, weren't our hearts burning within us when we were walking along the way with him and he was explaining all these scriptures to us? And that says a lot to me, because somebody can come along and really explain the scriptures to people in terms, especially in terms of prophecy. I mean, it really can be exciting. It really can be fulfilling. It really can be a situation where you just say, man, this really is God's word. And that's what these guys were, basically, they had their eyes open to. So they just jumped up. They ran all the way back to Jerusalem, and they find the disciples, the apostles there. And they gathered there, and they explained everything that happened. And then Jesus appears to them, because after he appeared to those two, he appears to the apostles, and they were all there except for Thomas. We read that in Luke 24 and also in John 20. And then 8 days afterwards, Thomas is with them. I just like to say something in passing too, because I think we just read it here in Matthew 28. And also, I think it was in one of the other Gospels where it says that Jesus appeared to the 11. Well, there's another situation where people could take issue with, because when Jesus, after he appeared to the two men on Emmaus Road, then he appeared to, what the Bible says, to the 11. Well, Thomas wasn't there. So it wasn't 11, it was 10. It was supposed to be 12, but Judas killed himself. Then there was 11, but Thomas wasn't there. So why did they save 11? That's a question that people throw out. Well, my explanation is this. It could be either two things. A situation where it's a collective term. In other words, if you said, well, I had my entire sister's family over for Thanksgiving. Well, somebody might take issue with you and say, well, it wasn't the entire family because her son in the military was out of the country. Well, we all understand that that's a collective term. That's the way it's talking. But if you want to get technical, there probably could be an explanation too, because if we read in the book of Acts, we read that Matthias was chosen by lot to take Judas's place to be part of the 11. However, even though that took place after the appearances of Jesus on that third day of resurrection, Matthias still could have been there. He just probably wasn't sworn in before that time. So like I said, there are explanations, but we're 2,000 years removed from this. You just have to put it all together like a big puzzle and begin to say, no, it's not contradictory. What it is each gospel sheds light, more light upon it. And then, of course, 8 days later, we read in John chapter 20 about Thomas being there. And he was the one who just said he wouldn't believe, that he wouldn't believe unless he could put his fingers in the nail prints of Jesus' hands and his hand in his side. And that's when Jesus appeared to him, and he basically rebuked Thomas. And also, he appeared to them in Galilee by the Lake of Tiberias. We read that in John, I think John 21, and we also read that he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. And also, we just read it here in Matthew 28, and also he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, that's in Acts. And also he appeared to Paul also in the temple of Jerusalem, where Christ told Paul that he had to leave Jerusalem immediately because of his enemies. And also he appeared to Stephen outside Jerusalem. That's in the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 55, when they stoned Stephen to death. And also he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. We read that in Revelation. So you take all these different appearances and you put them together, and I think what we see pretty conclusively is that, you know, there's more eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ than so many other things in history that people put so much faith in. I mean, there's more written about Jesus Christ than any of these old figures in history. I don't care whether it's Julius Caesar or pick a person in history. I got rid of my encyclopedias that I had up there, but I went through that encyclopedia, and it's just page after page after page after page of Jesus Christ, you know, as being not just a literal historical figure, but we just reading here, as far as his appearances, he appeared to over 500 people to prove that he rose from the dead. Now, you tell me, if he's appeared to over 500 people, and they're all just making this up, it was kind of a conspiracy. You know, everybody's coming up with a conspiracy theory nowadays, and it's just, you know, that this was all nothing but a conspiracy, that all these people decided, well, Jesus is still in his grave, but we stole the body, and we're just going to tell everybody he rose from the dead. I mean, that to me is absolutely asinine, because we read over and over again, you know, through the Bible and through history, through church history, that so many of the early church Christians, they were harassed, they were imprisoned, they were hounded, they were beaten, they were treated with such inhumanity, and many of them ended up being martyred. You know, a lot of them were suffered incredible deaths when it comes to their suffering. Now, you would think that if it was a conspiracy, that people would have broke. People would have come out and said, well, no, I was just lying. You know, we just stole the body. No, a lot of these people went to their graves sealing their testimony with their own lives. We don't read of one incident where a person said, well, I just made it up, but now that you're going to torture me to death, I'll tell you the truth. That's not what happens at all, is it? But here's the thing, too. We just read it here, how the women of Jerusalem, these women, they went to the apostles, and even there, they wouldn't believe them. And how many times did Jesus say over and over and over again that he was going to die, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be delivered up to his enemies, and on the third day he was going to rise from the dead? It went right over their heads. Every one of them went right over their heads. That's one thing about the Bible that people don't get, is that Paul tells us in Corinthians that the things of God are foolishness to the natural mind. And when you read God's word, you always have to look at it with the eyes of the Spirit. If you're only going to look at it with the eyes of the flesh, then it doesn't make any sense to us. And I'll give you an example. I mean, I've said this so many times. We read in Galatians chapter 3, we read that Paul says that the law, everything is written in the Old Testament, basically. It's our tutor. It's our teacher. All right, we always got to ask, what is our teacher trying to tell us? What is our tutor trying to say to us? And it was Jesus to these two people on these two apostles or disciples on the road to Emmaus. He explained all these things to them, and their eyes began to be open, and they began to see it, and their hearts burned within them. But they couldn't comprehend it with the natural mind. And like I said, I'll give you an example. I've used this a number of times in the past, but people will read something like, for example, I think it's in Numbers chapter 14, if I'm not mistaken. We read about there a situation where a guy was gathering firewood on the Sabbath day, and then he was apprehended, brought to Moses, and they said, this guy's been breaking the Sabbath. And so Moses had him basically under house arrest. He went to the Lord and said, what do we do with this guy? And God said, stone him to death. And the guy was stoned to death for gathering firewood. And certainly the natural mind is going to look at a situation like that, and they're going to say that this is a total miscarriage of justice. People are just going to turn on their heel in a self-righteous huff and walk away thinking, well, God's nothing but a big bully, and I don't believe what the Bible says. But then you got to stop and wait a minute. Just humbly sit before your teacher. Humbly sit before your tutor and ask the tutor what it is that he's trying to teach you. And you take a situation like that, and what it says to you is this. What is the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day was a day of rest. When God created the world and the heavens and everything in it, he rested on the seventh day. And so what did that Sabbath day point to? It pointed to the finished work of Christ. We just read it here when we were going through the death of Christ on the cross. His last words were, it is finished. And then he gave up his spirit. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up his spirit with a loud cry. But the last thing he said before he gave up his spirit was, it is finished. In other words, we have to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If we try to get to heaven by, quote unquote, being good or doing anything on our own in the flesh, guess what? It's going to end up in eternal death. That's what our tutor is trying to tell us. That's what our teacher is trying to teach us. I just used that small example. All right. As a matter of fact, I'll just read you one more. You tell me what it's saying. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God says this, no one who is emasculated or has a male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, somebody who's emasculated, they can certainly enter to church, go to church today, right? God doesn't have anything against somebody like that, whether they were born that way or whether they were, basically emasculated through an accident or something happened to them. They can enter the assembly of the Lord, but why did God say that? What is our teacher trying to tell us? I'm going to read it again. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, no one who is emasculated or has a male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, if you just look at that with the eyes of the flesh, you think, well, God's just really, cruel. He's just really mean-spirited. Why would God do that for somebody who maybe was born this way, or maybe as a result of an accident, had this happen to him, and now he can't fellowship with God's people? But you got to stand back and say, hey, listen, before you run off in a huff and all your self-righteousness, stop, humbly sit before the tutor, and look at what the tutor's trying to say. What is our tutor trying to say to us with that?
That you have to bear fruit.
There it is.
And that's good. The proof of your faith.
There it is. In other words, what's a man's sexual organ for? It's for reproduction. And what God is saying is this, listen, if you belong to my assembly, if you're part of my church, if you're part of my body, if you are my people, you need to bear fruit. You need to reproduce yourself. You just can't sit like a bump on a log week after week and shine a pew with your rear end and do nothing because you're deader than a doornail. All right? A dead person cannot reproduce himself, but a live, healthy organism will always reproduce itself. That's what God is trying to tell us. See what I'm saying? Now, I know I'm all over the board here, and maybe you can't make the connection, but what I'm trying to say is, look at the apostles. They were told over and over and over again what was going to happen, and even after it happened, even after Jesus rose from the dead, and the women go back and they tell them, it says they didn't believe. I mean, that's just flat out being stubborn, isn't it? But here again, if you're only going to look at God's Word, and you're only going to look at Jesus Christ, and you're only going to look at the Bible with the eyes of the flesh, you're not going to see what it's saying. That's the point. The people, they dismiss the Bible out of hand. I really get annoyed with them. I do. It's like, they say, oh, I read the Bible, and just with a wave of their hand, they just feel like, I know it all, and the whole thing's full of contradictions, and it's all a matter of how you want to interpret it, and it means nothing, and so on and so forth. These people just gall me. Because I feel like, you know what, you say you read the Bible, I bet you I can ask you three simple questions, you couldn't answer them. I don't care if it's name three commandments, you probably couldn't even do that. And you're telling me you read this book? Be honest. I mean, have you really, really sat down, honestly, and read this book, studied this book, researched this book, opened this book with an open heart, without a critical spirit, just saying, okay, I'm going to see what this says. I'm going to be open to what it says. And you will see the truth of it. It's not that hard, but you have to see it with the eyes of the Spirit. Otherwise, we end up being just like these apostles and disciples. How stubborn can they get? You know, even Thomas, when everybody told him, hey, man, he appeared to us. He said, oh, man, I don't believe that. I won't believe it unless I stick my finger in his nail holes. You know, I'm not going to believe it. Well, that's just beyond unbelief. That's just sin. Because the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. And, you know, there's so much evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what everything hinges upon, is his resurrection. You know, these angels here who appeared to these women. To the angel, the big mystery about Jesus Christ was his death, not his resurrection. To man, his death wasn't a mystery. His resurrection was a mystery. Because we're imprisoned in this world of sin and death, and that's all we know is death, right? But an angel knows Jesus Christ to be the author of life. So to them, the big mystery was him dying. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's really mind-boggling. But you put it all together and you see, man, there is so much proof. And people just dismiss it out of hand, and they're doing it to their own damnation, because this is the only way that we can be saved. The only way that we can be saved. I mean, imagine if you had a son you really loved dearly, and the only way that you could save a group of people was if your son went through incredible suffering and incredible pain and died so these other people would live. I mean, to me, it's an insult to God to dismiss out of hand or to reject or not to believe what God has done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe should not perish, should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. And God gave his only Son, you know, to go through the mental, physical, emotional agonies of the damned in order to save people. And then people have the audacity to feel like, oh, I don't need Jesus Christ to get to heaven. If there's a heaven, I'll get there without him. Man, you got another thing coming. That's all there is to it. Listen, let's just wind this down. Begin with that verse 11. It says, now while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had been happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave large sums of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. Now, here's the question. Who saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead?
The Roman soldiers.
They were the only ones. They were the only ones. Nobody else witnessed it. Not Mary Magdalene, not the apostles, not the disciples, not the women. Nobody witnessed his resurrection but the soldiers. They saw it firsthand. They were terrified. When it happened, they went running off to the chief priest, told them what happened. Look what the chief priests do. It's like, are these guys hardened or what? These guys have just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They were afraid this would happen because remember they went to Pilate and said, hey, this deceiver, this charlatan said he's going to rise in 3 days, so put a guard around there. At least somebody said they stole the body. Well, the Roman soldiers weren't lying. it's obvious they weren't lying. Why?
They could lose their life.
Yeah, they could lose their head. You know, they just fell down on their duty, their responsibility. I mean, this was a capital offense. They could have been executed. But the chief priest, they said, look, we'll cover for you. Here's large sums of money. You know, just if anybody asks, tell them the disciples stole the body. This is the lie that has been perpetrated for 2,000 years. The Jews today will tell you that about Jesus Christ, that no, he didn't rise from the dead, that the disciples stole the body. And you look how hardened people can become. Look at these Roman soldiers. I mean, they took this money and they ran. I mean, they have a lot to account for, too. They were the only ones in all history to have the privilege of witnessing this, and it didn't transform them, didn't change them. They just took the money and spread a lie. Amazing, isn't it? Then the last thing it says, in verse 16, it says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. We take into John's account, other accounts. I mean, he appeared on a mountain to like 500 at one time. And some people just had their doubts. Well, you can have your doubts. That's one thing about doubting Thomas. I'm glad there was a doubting Thomas in the crowd, because I think there's too many gullible people today. Look at the BS that people fall for. I don't care what it is. Look at one of the biggest things that people have fallen for, hook, line, and sinker, is this whole baloney about evolution. I mean, it is so pervasive that anyone who objects to that is going to be labeled as stupid, ignorant, shallow-minded. But there's no doubt in my mind, there's absolutely no doubt in my mind, that on Judgment Day, people are going to see crystal clear that, yes, God created the world in 6 days, all right? And on the seventh day, he rested. They're going to see this so clear. And I'm telling you right now, there's going to be multitudes of people in hell that are going to be cursing Darwin to his face. Because this whole lie that's spewed out of hell, as far as evolution is concerned, you know, that's one of the major things that gets people to just discredit the Bible. And the irony is, evolution is a theory. It's never been proven. You know, they have dug from here to China and back. They've never found a missing link. Everything is just a hypothesis. And that's just one tiny example where, you know, people would prefer to believe a lie. Well, like I said, look at people believe in reincarnation, UFOs. They believe in, oh, you just throw it out there. There's so many lies out there. There's so many deceptions out there. There's so many false religions out there that I think people really do need a healthy form of doubt. Okay, because there's too many gullible people. So I'm glad there was a Thomas in the group. He wanted scientific proof. And when it stared him in the face, you know, he finally got down on his knees and said, my Lord, my God, right? Well, it says here that some of them worshiped, but some were doubtful. Well, I don't have anything, let's say, anything negative to say about doubtful people. But what I do have negative to say, if you have doubts and you just leave it at that and you don't pursue it, then I got no respect for you. In other words, what did Paul say about the Berean Christians? He said they're far more nobler than the Christians at Thessalonica. Why? Why did he say that?
Because they investigated. They went and listened to what he had to say, yeah, and went home and looked it up and
right,
verified.
Yeah. Because what happened is that the people of Thessalonica, they either wrote him off, blew him off, or they just accepted what he said without investigating. But the people of Berea, they listened to everything he said, and then they went home, got out their parchments, got out their scriptures, got out their Bibles, and they said, doggone it, the guy's right. Look at this. It says here, this here, that there, there. And they investigated it, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ really was the promised Messiah, just like Paul said. So for a person to have doubts, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you're just going to leave your doubts at the door and do nothing about it, then you got a lot to account for. But if your doubts motivate you, act as a catalyst or a springboard to catipult you into studying, to investigating, to find out the truth, then you'd be commended. If you have doubts about Jesus Christ, about who he was and what he did, well, that's fine. I don't knock that, but if you're not going to investigate who he is, your doubt has now turned to just a self-imposed stupidity because you're not going to investigate it. So anyway, in verse 18 it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this is the conclusion of Matthew. You know, he says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." He is God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, under the earth. There's nobody higher. There's no more appeal after him. All right? And then he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That's a commission. That's the Great Commission. Go for and make disciples of all nations. I mean, that to me says a lot. And I think I have shared this statistic before. It's an appalling statistic that it's been said that like 95% of all church members never lead another soul to Christ. Well, they're not feeling that commission, are they? And, you know, just one last thing, too. Mark says this in his 16th chapter of Mark as he concludes his gospel about Jesus. He says that, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, I've gone round and round with people who have said, "See, it's absolutely essential that you be baptized to be saved." But all I'm saying is, no, you didn't read the passage right. Because Mark says this. He quotes Jesus saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, what saved a person is the belief, not the baptism. "But he who has disbelieved and has not been baptized shall be condemned." What do I add to it? Baptism. You see, it's not baptism that's going to save us. It's our belief that's going to save us. But the baptism is important. But some people, like the thief on the cross, don't have time to come off and be baptized. So it's the belief that saves us. But the baptism represents what? It represents our affiliation with Christ. Going down in the water represents we're going down to the grave. We're dying to ourselves, to our old nature. We're rising with Christ, becoming new creatures in Christ. And then he just basically said to go baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I go round and round with some people who, you know, say the Father isn't in the name, the Spirit, Son isn't in the name, the Holy Spirit isn't in the name. You have to baptize in the name of Jesus, otherwise you're not saved. Well, that's not what it's saying. Both are scriptural. Baptize in the name of Jesus or baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. But like I said, so many times, there's so many people out there that just split hairs and sling hash over absolutely trivial things that don't amount to anything, but they make huge mountains out of them, and they end up missing the whole point. They're like the scribes and the Pharisees where Jesus said, "Hey man, you strain out gnats and you swallow camels." I mean, you just don't get the point because you get hung up on a technicality when if you just take it everything in the light of all scripture, you see what it's saying. Anyway, anybody here want to add or share?